Hey Woodman, I am here in northern Peru at one of Compassion's children's revival programs. And you think about how important just this simple thing here is, this little faucet, what running water means. Think of your day if you didn't have one of these, huh? Here's the thing though, you turn this one on and nothing comes out. And the reason being is quite simple. It's not 4 a.m. The water runs here from 4 a.m. to 6 a.m. For 2 hours. You got to get all the water you can in that 2 hours, which would mean you need to have some containers that are clean that you can use again. And then you need to boil the water because the water that comes out of here isn't clean. And then you boil that water and you use it, and then you have a decision to use that water for sanitation or to use it for drinking and cleaning. And so sanitation sort of falls on the second order of events, which then means that you're doing that elsewhere, and then that's not really healthy or clean, and so the problem continues. Good news is you can wake up tomorrow and start all again and get up and run your water at 4 to 6 and then boil it. It's just easy to forget that is a routine and a part of life here. And it's easy to overlook that we get to help, that we're helping put in water systems so that families and communities like this can have water. This is what we did at Christmas when you gave. We gave so that this problem wouldn't exist anymore. And you need to be encouraged. You're having an impact. Is there much more to do? Certainly. But God is faithful and is going to continue to use you and the work we're doing in places like this. One faucet at a time. Thank you.
Well, good morning, everybody. Allow me to begin with a little explanation. On New Year's Eve day, I made a decision. Rather than kind of lay around the house with my feet kicked up and watch football games, a buddy and I decided that we would, despite the sub-zero weather and massive amounts of snow in the mountains, climb a 14er. So, three things happened that day. Number one, once we got into the 7.5 four-wheel drive road to the trailhead, we had no idea how we were going to get out. Secondly, we were literally, and without exaggeration, stalked by a mountain lion. And third, I half froze to death and caught a massive mountain cold. So here's the good news. Somehow, with great effort, we managed to get out the 7.5 four-wheel drive road. Obviously, the mountain lion didn't get me. The bad news is you have to listen to this voice for 35 minutes, okay? But I've decided that probably the message is more important than the voice, so here we go. First, let me say it is great to be back at Woodman Heights. It really is. Pastor Rich keeps me up to date on all the things that are happening, and it's so good to hear that things are going so well out here. Last night, man, it was a massive crowd out here. We're so excited for you. And of course, I want to say hello to everybody over at Rock Rimmon. You know, between being here at Woodman Heights and up at Glen Eagle, I spent 6 weeks at Rock Rimmon campus. And it was just great to reconnect with so many of you, but also you guys were so encouraging about the new Glen Eagle campus, and I really appreciated that. And of course, to the Glen Eagle campus, I want to give a shout out and say we're looking forward to seeing you next week. A little bit of an update about Glen Eagle. You probably heard we kind of kicked that whole thing off with about 1,000 people, which was just outstanding. It's our first month anniversary today, and even over Christmas, we had 4 Christmas Eve services, and a little shy of 1,200 people came. So we were so excited about that. In fact, we're really excited to see what God's going to do to this very unique neighborhood community church. I mean, out in Glen Eagle, they walk to church. And it's exciting to see how we'll be able to impact the community. But finally, I want to give you a personal invitation. If you haven't been out there, try it. You'll like it, okay? Just come out and say hi and visit us once and see what's happening up north of here. Well, regardless of where I am, it is always outstandingly exciting for me to be able to open up God's Word. And I'm really excited today because of the passage that we're going to cover together. Oh, a few weeks before Christmas, Josh and I got together to try to figure out exactly what I should speak on. And we both agreed on this particular passage. And we thought it was so appropriate for a couple of reasons. First, as you walk in the building, you'll see the values on the back of Woodman Heights, on the back wall. And they remind us that we need to go out and we need to gather and we need to connect and we need to grow those people and then allow them to contribute. And that's a great value statement. But I'm telling you this, the passage that we are going to study this morning is absolutely, positively essential if that's going to happen. Secondly, it's a new year. And we're all thinking about the new year and what difference maybe we can make and how we need to change our priorities and what resolutions we need to make. And I'm not about to ask you to make any resolutions. However, I do ask this, that you would resolve to prioritize one aspect of your walk with Christ. Not so much because it will change your life, but I believe it will change significantly the life of another for eternity. So, with that in mind, we're going to look at an extraordinary passage with great significance to anyone who follows Christ. It has been said of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century, and I'm sure you've heard him quoted before, that this verse weighed more heavily on his heart than any other passage in the entire Bible. Theologians tell us that this is a complement passage to the Great Commission. In other words, the Great Commission tells you what to do. This passage tells us how to do it. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, I'm sure that you're familiar with this passage, and even more so, you've probably memorized a portion of it. So with that in mind, let me share the portion of passage or the passage of scripture that we're going to study. You might want to open up to Matthew 9, 35 to 38. Matthew 9, 35 to 38. As you're doing that, let me read this. As Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers or workers into the harvest." This is a passage that demands a response. And this is a passage that we hope we can be resolved to implement in the year ahead. But to do that, we need to understand a little bit about it. So today, we're going to look at four simple thoughts of this passage. First, we're going to understand its meaning. You've got to understand the meaning of this particular passage. Secondly, once we understand the meaning, we've got to be motivated to do it. And this passage has three lessons of motivation. Once we understand it, the meaning, once we're motivated, then we've got to figure out how to do it. So we're going to look at some methodologies. And then, and only then, can we look at his mandate, pray that we would go out into the harvest. Does that make sense? You figure out the meaning, try to get motivated to do it, understand how, methodology-wise, and then have the mandate. But before we do that, let's just have a word of prayer and commit this time to the Lord. Father, in the coming days ahead, what lies ahead of us is a brand new year. And in the coming moments ahead, what lies ahead of us is a great challenge from your word. And so here's our prayer, that we would integrate the great challenge into the year ahead, so that we may be able to literally gather and connect with those who you would have to enter your kingdom. And we'll thank you for it, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's start with the meaning. As I mentioned a moment ago, you've got to start with the meaning of this, or else it really doesn't make any sense. And in order to understand the meaning, we want to understand the definition of three key words in this passage. And if you capture the three key words, you're really going to capture the gist of the passage. The first word is the word harvest. Now, the word harvest is one of the pivotal words in the entire passage. In fact, it's found three times in four verses. And it literally means this: to gather or to reap. To gather or to reap. In fact, the word in the original language Greek is the same word that we use today. It refers to the process of going out and bringing others to the Lord. Okay? You've got to understand that concept. That's the harvest. The second word is the word crowd. Now, true, it's only mentioned once in this passage, but it is a great, significant challenge to us. The word crowd means just that. Crowd, it means the masses, it means the multitudes, it means the common people. That's what the word literally means. It means the same in the English as it did in the original language. Here's what it means in the verse itself. It refers to those people who do not know Christ. In other words, Christ had crowds following him. And although many of the crowds came to know him, most of the people in the crowd did not know him. They followed him, but they were not followers of him. And so here's the connection between the two words, which is very important to remember as we look at this. The crowds are the harvest, okay? The crowds are the harvest. The third word we want to look at is the word laborer or worker. And again, the word means laborer or worker. Someone who goes out who does an action or a deed. However, there's a big difference in this word in the original language and in our use of it. For in the original language of the day, it just didn't mean go out and do a deed or an act. It meant to do it enthusiastically. It meant to do it with great motivation. It meant you can't wait to get out there to do it. Do you see the difference? Here is all three words put together, which give us the meaning of the verse. We, the workers, those who know Christ, are to enthusiastically and with purpose infiltrate the crowds, those who do not know Christ, and reap the harvest of having them come to the Lord. There's your meaning. That's where we need to start. However, it seems straightforward enough, but it's really not, because there's a problem. The problem comes when Christ says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. In simple terms, one individual says, the sad truth is, it seems that he is suggesting that it is not that they, the crowds, are unwilling to hear. The problem is that we are not willing or ready to tell them. So what's the problem? We understand the meaning, right? But apparently, we're not motivated to do it. And if you're not motivated to do it, the meaning is useless. So what does the passage go on to do? The passage goes on to introduce us, if you would figuratively, to three motivational speakers. And each one of them has a lesson to motivate us to do what Christ is telling us to do. So let me introduce you to the three of them. The first one is the shepherd. And the lesson of the shepherd is simple. The lesson of the shepherd is that we must reach the lost. Reach the lost. Here's the verse. Verse 36 says, "The crowds were like sheep without a shepherd." Now, here's something we need to pause and acknowledge. Normally in the Bible, the New Testament especially, the word sheep refers to those who are followers of Christ, correct? He's our shepherd. We are his sheep. No, not here. It's just the opposite. In this text, the sheep refer to those who do not know the Lord. Listen to the verse. He describes them as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. In fact, just for fun, I looked up in all the other translations what descriptions those translations have for the sheep who did not know Christ. Here are some of the descriptions. They're faint, they're scattered, they're bewildered, they're helpless, they're dejected, they're distressed, they are outcast. Wow. Put all that vocabulary together, and what do you have? You have people who are lost. You have people who are without hope, for they do not know Jesus. So the shepherd looks at us and says, "What other motivation do you need? Come on. Don't you understand what Christ is saying here? They are lost. They're lost." So here's the challenge. The shepherd would ask you today, think through your crowd. Now, who's your crowd? Your crowd differs from Christ's. Your crowd are your friends, are your neighbors, are your coworkers, and determine who is lost. And if you spend any time with them, that's an easy determination. And think how you might reach them, how you might gather them and connect them in the year ahead. Sounds like a good motivation. But if it's not, let's introduce the farmer. Who knows more about harvesting than farmers? He's an expert motivational speaker. And his message is this: save the dying. Save the dying. What we need to understand is there are two principles that the farmer knows about the harvest that he wants us to know. And they're both very motivational. The first one is this: when the crops are ready, you have to harvest them then. In other words, the farmer doesn't schedule the crops for harvest. The crops schedule the farmer, correct? The farmer has to wait and be ready and right there and able to harvest when the harvest is ripe. Well, I think you can already get ahead of me here. What is the spiritual motivation when it comes to gathering people and connecting them here at the church? We need to be ready when they are ripe. In other words, when someone has a loss in their family, when someone has a serious health issue, when someone faces economic troubles, when someone has a massive relational explosion, when someone who years ago someone planted a seed in their life and it didn't take, but now it's taking, who needs to be there? The workers. So, yeah, maybe you've set aside Tuesday evening from 7 to 9 and Saturday morning from 8 to 12 to do evangelistic work. Good. Keep it up. But remember, We need to be ready when they are ripe. That's the first message of the farmer. And it's a good one. It makes sense. The farmer has something else to say. He doesn't get to talk very much, so he wants to give you another principle. Second principle is this. If you don't harvest the crop, they'll die. If you don't harvest the crop, farmer says, it's going to die. It's going to die on the vine. It's going to rot in the ground. Spiritual application is pretty easy, isn't it? We need to understand, and what he is saying is very clearly this, that people are dying without Christ. What more do you and I need to be motivated to save them? So the farmer has a pretty good thought here. You gotta be ready when the crop is ripe, and if you don't harvest them, they'll die. Unfortunately, spiritually, they'll die eternally. I don't know, that sounds like a pretty good motivation, doesn't it? The last motivational speaker is by far the best. He's my favorite because it's Christ. Christ gets into the motivational situation here by suggesting this. Yes, we must rescue or save the lost, and we must save the dying, but we need to have compassion for the lost and the dying. It's like if those two things don't get you motivated enough, maybe we just don't have compassion enough to go out and gather and to connect. And you got to understand, this whole motivation of Christ's about compassion was all through his ministry. It's not new news to Christ. It's not new news to the disciples. They have seen him use that motivational attempt and technique throughout his ministry. Here's just a couple of examples. Matthew 14, he had compassion on the crowd, so he fed the 5,000. Matthew 15, he had compassion on the crowd, he fed another 4,000. Mark chapter 1, he had compassion on a leper, he healed him. Mark chapter 5, his heart was moved with compassion, so he cast the demon out of the demon-possessed man. Luke 7, his compassion went out to the widow, and he raised her son back to life. Finally, Matthew 20, he had compassion on the blind man. And here, in our passage, what does it say? He had compassion on them. So I think there's two lessons here from Christ's motivational challenge. And one is, you have to have compassion on your crowd. Remember back to our original meaning. Crowd is the harvest, right? Do you have compassion for the very people you know the best? For your friends, for your coworkers, for your neighbors who don't know the Lord? Maybe one of the reasons we don't have compassion for them is that we don't realize they're lost and dying. News alert, they're lost and dying. We need to have compassion on the familiar. But we also learn from Christ that you have to have compassion on the outcast, those people who don't fit into your crowd. In fact, those people you don't even want in your crowd. Jesus Christ had compassion on them. He had compassion on the prostitute who was literally working the crowd. He had compassion on the tax collector who was despised by the crowd. He had compassion on the lepers who were outcast by the crowd. He had compassion on those who were Pharisees and Sadducees and wanted nothing to do with the crowd and tried to sway them. He had compassion on the demon-possessed who shouldn't have ever been in the crowd. In other words, what Christ is illustrating is the motivation that he's getting across is, yes, have compassion for the lost, have compassion for the dying, but do it even though you may not like it. Even though that crowd doesn't fit my morals, doesn't fit my standards, Christ's motivation is a call to compassion. So, what do we have so far? We've got this really significant verse that so many of us have learned for so many years. We understand what the meaning is. We got it. We understand what the harvest is. We understand that the crowds are people in our own life that don't know Jesus Christ. And we understand that we need to be a laborer and a worker. We need to work hard out there. Okay, I still don't feel motivated. All righty. If it's not enough that Christ told you, let's bring the shepherd up and remind us that we need to reach the lost. Let's bring the farmer up, and he's going to tell us that people are dying. We need to save them. And finally, Christ is talking about compassion. If any one of those has moved you, then you can move on to step three, because you might be wondering, okay, I got it, and I'm motivated. Now, how do I do it? That's methodology. This is a great text. Kind of gives you everything you need to know. It's almost embarrassing to talk about this methodology because it's so stinking simple. This is my voice. This is great, isn't it? It's so stinking simple, all right? Three simple words do it. First word, go. Go. The bottom line is we need to go where the crowds are. It's very clear that the farmer has to go into the fields to harvest the crops. It's very clear that the shepherd has to go up to the hills to shepherd the sheep. And Christ made it ultimately clear that he went to all the villages, to every village and to every town to harvest the crop, to harvest the loss. So we must go where the crowds are. Now, let me clearly say this. Absolutely, we need to invite people into the church so that we can connect them, okay? Absolutely. Absolutely, unquestionably, we need to have connect groups and community groups and small groups and Bible studies for men, for children, for everybody. It is so important, unquestionably, that we hold evangelistic events at the church to bring people in. Don't stop doing that. But don't forget to go out and get the people who won't come in. The crowds generally will not come to those things. Listen to what author says. The harvest's methodology must not only include an invitation into the church, but an extension of harvest activities outside the church, where the crowds are located. Now, I think Woodman Valley Chapel as a corporate body has a pretty good handle on that. We support 36 missionaries who are going out to reach the crowds. We have two major in-depth focus areas around the world. The first you just saw, Josh, he was there in Peru. We went, and now we're sending water. We have another one in India that's church planting. In fact, if you want to go to India, there's a trip coming up in April, and you're signing up for that in the next couple of weeks. We have opportunities for us to go to places that we can't go by extension of things like Acts Ministries. We have 16 ministry opportunities in this Colorado Springs community. Why? Because we need to go and do that. We have a Gifts of Love event. We just sent down thousands of presents to a community. Why? Because we need to go to the community. You just sent 2,200 shoeboxes across the world. Why? Because we couldn't go across the world and give those out, but we could send shoeboxes in our name. We have a ministry called the Westside Community Center. Why? Because basically, that's where the community is. Do you catch the drift? Christ gave that model so clearly. We're only studying verses 35, 36, 37, 38, the last four verses. Do you know what the other 34 verses are in chapter 9? Christ going here, Christ going there, Christ going everywhere. Listen, chapter 9, verse 1, he stepped into a boat and crossed over and came to his own town. Verse 9, he went on from there. Verse 10, Jesus went to dinner at Matthew's house. Verse 23, Jesus entered the ruler's house. Verse 27, Jesus went on from there. Verse 28, Jesus went inside. Verse 35, Jesus went all through the towns and the villages. What is Jesus saying? You gotta go. Like I went, you've gotta go too. That's the first methodology. What's the second one? Again, so simple. It's the word see. You and I have to see people the way Christ sees them. Now, we already got a hint, didn't we? Because we just studied that Christ saw them with eyes of compassion, correct? So what I did is I went back through the other Gospels and found out, researched, how he saw other people. Because this is a big thing. It's part of the methodology. You know how we saw them? He saw them not only for what they were, but who they could become. That's how we saw them. Yeah, he saw the blind man as blind. He saw the lame man as somebody who couldn't walk. He saw the demon-possessed somebody as someone who was possessed. He saw people who had serious issues of health as having serious issues of health. But he also saw what he could do about it. In other words, the blind could see. The lame could walk. The demon-possessed could be repossessed. The sinner could become a saint. And the individual with serious issues, they could be addressed. Do you see what Christ is saying? Christ is saying, yeah, you need to go where the crowds are, but you also need to see them the way I see them. You have to see the potential of what can happen in someone's life when they find Christ. One of the things that I've been so surprised with in my 64 years is to look back and see someone come to the Lord who I never thought would come to the Lord. Never, you got to be kidding me. Because somebody saw in them what they could become. So what's the first method? We got to go where they are, right? What's the second method? We have to see them as Christ saw them. What's the third method? Christ really had this one down to a science. Not only do we need to go and see, we need to individualize. In other words, Christ had the view of the crowds. Now, this is a profound statement, that the crowds were made up of people, of individuals. He harvested them one stalk at a time. When he saw a crowd, yes, he saw the potential for evangelism, as we call it, but he also saw the potential to reach an individual. Remember the woman who touched his garment when he was walking? And the disciples went ballistic, like, why are you stopping? There's so much to do. Because an individual needed help. Do you remember when there were so many people, the crowd was pressing him so much that they had to lower some guy on a mat through the roof? Significant insurance claim there. I mean, but Christ said, yes, I need to deal with that. Bartimaeus, blind, lame, beside the road, crowded roads. He's crying out. Jesus stops, meets his need. Zacchaeus, not only is he in a crowd, he's up in a tree. Christ finds him and meets his need. What's the point? The challenge is, who is your stalk in the harvest? Yeah, we've heard all about it. Our crowds are the harvest field. Don't forget to go to the harvest field. But when you're there, don't forget to pick a stalk. The shepherd won't mind. The farmer won't mind. And it's what Christ is asking us to do. Okay. What have we done so far? We started with the premise that we're going to go out there and gather and connect, and we're going to grow them, and we're going to have them contribute like these big, massive signs say on the back of your campus here. It's got to start with a heart for the harvest. First, we understood what it meant, correct? Okay, I got it, but it seems like not many people are very motivated. All right, let's look at some motivation. Bring in the shepherd, bring in the farmer, bring in the Savior. Okay, I'm psyched. But how do I do it? Well, you better go, you better see, and you better individualize. Now and only now can you really appreciate the part of this passage that you memorized in Sunday school with flannel graphs and Aunt Betty, that the harvest is plentiful, but the labors are few. The last one is the mandate. The mandate is Christ's call to action in the last part of the last verse. Here's what's exciting about the mandate. Chapter 9 ends with the mandate, right? It's the last phrase, go out into the harvest. Chapter 10 begins with the mandate and is a case study of how it works. We won't take the time to look at it, but the first verse, Jesus Christ gives them their mandate. The test group, by the way, is the disciples. To drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. That's their mandate. Verses 2 to 4, he names, Matthew, the author, names every single disciple. Why? Jesus knew who they were. We know who they are. Because the call to the harvest has to be personalized. So Matthew names every single disciple. Hey, yo, Matthew. Are you listening to yourself? Okay. What about you, John? Peter, shut up for a minute and listen. You got to go out. Okay. Hey, what about your brother, Andrew? Take him. Hey, Jesus' brother. Feel the guilt trip? You better be going. See what I mean? It's personalized. And then, of course, the rest of chapter 10 is the rest of the story where it works. The mandate works. So because the mandate works, by the authority vested in me, by the elders, one of them's right there, and Josh, our pastor, I hereby declare to you to be resolved to be workers of the harvest, to be motivated to reach the crowds. Remember, the shepherd tells us that we need to reach the lost. The farmer reminds us that we need to save the dying, and Christ reminds us to have compassion, to go where we need to go, to see the way Christ saw, and to pick the harvest one stalk at a time. Simply spoken, to go and gather and connect. So help you God. I now declare you to be official harvest graduates of Matthew 9, verse 35 to 38. Now, go do something about it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this great challenge. But Lord, a challenge is only as good as it is picked up and accepted. And for me and my friends, we just pray that we will understand more completely the mandate to pray for those to go into the harvest. And may that prayer begin with me. Amen.